Since it's Father's Day, I want to speak to you this morning about the rejoicing Father. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This chapter should be called the lost and found section of the Bible. In this chapter are three wonderful parables given by Jesus Christ. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you see that these parables were delivered to sinners, tax collectors, rejects, misfits. And so we should feel right at home in this chapter this morning. Amen? Jesus is sitting with this group of ragtag sinners, and self-righteous Pharisees are wondering, what in the world is he thinking? If he was truly God, he would know what kind of people he's sitting with. And yet, we know from the life of the Lord that those are the ones he loved. And so, in the chapter, we see first of all, in the first few verses, a rejoicing shepherd. And why is the shepherd rejoicing? He's rejoicing because one of his sheep went wandering, got lost, and he was able to go and find it. So he brings back the one lost sheep. And what is his response, church? He throws a party. A party. Well, is that a spiritual thing to do? You bet it is. Look at verse number 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So you bet, that's a good response. Now what about these 99 who need no repentance? I want you to know that Jesus was mocking the 99. He was mocking the Pharisees because Jesus knew in their heart of hearts that they believed they didn't need to be saved. They believed that they were self-righteous. They literally believed, church, that they deserved to go to heaven because of their genealogy. That crazy genealogy thing. It's still around, isn't it? It's still around. Can I tell you that your genealogy no more makes you deserve heaven than sitting in a church service does? Now, if you have an Irish genealogy, you're more lucky than the rest, I might add. But other than that, There's nothing about your genealogy that makes you a Christian or that makes you worthy of heaven. Secondly, you can read about the rejoicing woman. And why is she rejoicing? Well, this woman has lost a precious coin. And so what does she do? The Bible says that she lights a candle and then she sweeps her house. Jesus is telling us something about the woman of his parable. She was poor. How do we know this? Because she lived in a tiny house. And in the days of the writing of this scripture, and for those of you who have been down to Mexico or to a third world country, no matter where it is, you see these tiny little places that people build to live in. They don't have windows. Why? It's all about shelter. So this woman lived in a windowless house, and she loses a coin. Apparently, the maid service hadn't been by in quite a while, and the dust had covered over this coin. And the longer a coin is missing, the harder it is to find. Why? Because it becomes the same color as the floor. And so she lights a candle, she illuminates her home, and she cleans it out. And what happens? She finds the coin. And what is her response? Same as the shepherd. She calls together her friends and she spends the coin on a party. In verse number 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus describes this cleansing process, illumination and cleansing. And church, I would I would be willing to go out on a limb to say that the illumination that Jesus was talking about is on your lap, because the scripture says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." You all know your Bible. And so, the illumination and cleansing process. And then thirdly, we see a much longer parable of a rejoicing father. And why is this father rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he has been restored to a son who is far more precious than livestock or money. His own flesh and blood has become lost, as it were, in the world. Estranged from mother, estranged from brother, estranged from sister, estranged from father. And verse number 20 tells us that the father is looking into his distance. Looking into the distance. He's looking out and he's waiting for the son. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at the three men involved in this parable. Let's begin in verse number 11. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood." Now, why did not this wise father say to the younger son, "No, I'm not going to give you half of my livelihood"? Why didn't he just say no? You know, the answer is the same reason that God allowed our first parents, that being Adam and Eve, why he allowed them the choice to sin or to choose him. Why did he do that? Church, he did that because God wants to be chosen. He wants us to choose him. And don't we want to be chosen? Aren't we like that? We're created in the image of our Father. Don't we want to be chosen? None of us wants to be the kid whose dad has to pay the neighborhood kids to play with them. None of us wants to be the kid, you know, with the stake hanging around his neck so even the dog will play with him. None of us wants to be the kid on the playground that's the last chosen for a kickball. We all want to be chosen. And God wants to be chosen. By the way, in the culture of this writing, this son would have been probably in his mid to late 20s. And parents, may I just tell you that when your kids are in their 20s, that your influence is very limited. It's very limited. And that sometimes, even kids raised in our homes take a walk in the world. And what can we do? What can we do? Well, what we do is we become the rejoicing father, the rejoicing mother, and we pray and we wait for them to come back. And I know many of you are there today. And we promise to wait with you. And you say, "Well, how will you do that?" You fill out one of those blue cards and we're waiting with you. Amen? Why did the son desire to receive his inheritance early? Well, because like our first parents, all men have a nature that seeks independence of God. Hundreds of years ago, Matthew Henry wrote of this prodigal, "We may all discern some features of our own characters in that of the prodigal son. A sinful state is of departure and distance from God. A sinful state is a spending state. Willful sinners misemploy their thoughts and the powers of their souls, misspend their time and all of their opportunities. A sinful state is a wanting state. Sinners want necessaries for their souls, and they have neither food nor raiment for them, nor any provision for hereafter. A sinful state is a vile, slavish state, and the business of the devil's servants is to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof, and that is no better than feeding swine." So for some of us, prodigals, perhaps former prodigals, we say, been there, done that. And for some of us, waiting and looking into the distance, parents, we say, you're describing my son. And you're describing my daughter. Well, verse 13 continues the description. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. In prodigal living, the word prodigal living means riotous living. And church, do you know that riotous living, it's expensive. It costs a lot to live a lifestyle of riotous living. And financially, it costs a lot. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally, it costs a lot. And it brings people to a place where they thought they could never be. You know, in my secular life, I've done hundreds of security jobs, event security jobs in downtown Los Angeles. And very often, as a part of those events, we have to clear the back of a theater. And I've dismantled many a cardboard condo. And that's what it's called when someone takes cardboard boxes and they make for themselves a little area to crawl into and go to sleep. And without fail, when you tear those things apart and begin to throw them away, what's left behind in those homeless encampments is porno, drugs, and lots and lots and lots of booze. It's ugly. It's horrible. And you see what it is that has brought somebody to the point of their life that they're living inside of a cardboard shelter. And that's where our prodigal has found himself. He comes to the point where he's literally homeless, penniless, and hungry. His money and all of his newfound friends are gone. And in verses 15 through 19, we complete this look of the glamorous life of a rich heir. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And Jesus is probably making reference to Satan right here. So he says that the prodigal has come to the point where he's attached himself. He's gone to Satan for help. And that citizen sent him into the fields to feed swine. How nice is it for a nice Jewish boy to be around swine? That's ugly. Verse 16. And he would gladly, the word gladly here literally means that he's lusting now. He once lusted after the riotous life. And now, what does the Bible say he's lusting after? He's lusting and would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that he fed the swine. What are pods? Pods are the leftover husk of soy or peas or probably in this case, carob. And they would take these empty carob husk and they would strip the bark off the carob trees and they would mix it up and they would feed it to the swine. So our rich young heir is literally eating tree bark to stay alive. He's sharing it with swine. And no one, verse 16 says, gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Verse 17 says, when he came to himself, John Gill wrote, an unregenerate man, whether while a voluptuous man or a self-righteous man, is not himself. He is beside himself and is no other than a madman. And so, church, the prodigal son now has taken on madness as opposed to repentance. I saw a pastor friend of mine a few weeks ago at the driving range. 10 years ago, he was a sharp dressing, eloquent speaking, effective minister of God. And he left his wife for a younger model. And his parting words to me when I confronted him was, "Don't I have a right to be happy too?" And he left his church family. And I saw him at the driving range. And before our eyes met, I barely recognized him. He's put on about 50 pounds and his clothes were tattered and looked painfully small. He needed a haircut about 6 months ago and he was just raggedy looking. And he looked up and our eyes met and his eyes said to me, "Don't you dare say a word to me." And we just stood there frozen in time for a moment. And I turned and walked away. Church, he looked like a madman as compared to the eloquent man of God he was 10 years ago. Why? He's taken on madness as opposed to repentance. It's so sad. And so, our prodigal devises a plan. He says, "I will return to my father. I will repent. And I will live as a servant in my father's house because I'm no longer worthy. I've spent my inheritance." I'm sure he must have been thinking 24/7, what will happen when I reach my father? Will it be a wonderful Father's Day? Will my father be glad to see me? Or perhaps will my father not forgive me for wasting half of his livelihood? And so let's see in verse number 20 how his plan works. "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And so the prodigal launches into this speech that perhaps for weeks or days he's been rehearsing. He has it down word for word. He stood in front of the mirror. He's timed it. He knows exactly what he's going to say. And so he begins. And what does the father do? He does what so many of us do. He interrupts his son. Doesn't he? Dads, how many of you are willing to admit, along with me, that that's a horrible fault? Yeah. Why do we do that? I remember so many times, you know, Ben and I would be toe-to-toe, and I wouldn't let him get a word in edgewise. And at one point, I'm not sure who was going to get there first, but Ben and I were pretty much planning on killing one another. And it was pretty stressful for a while. And so you know what we did? We went to a counselor. That's what we did. And that counselor helped us to make contracts with one another that we're keeping to this day. And one of the worst things I used to do was to interrupt my son. Instead of just sitting there with my mouth shut and letting him talk to me. Now, you know, as he's getting older and he's moved out this last year and he's busy with his own ministry and life and things, I long for those moments. Now I wish I could go back and keep my mouth shut and have heard more of what he had to say to me. But the father, I don't know what if he, in this parable, maybe he stuck his hand in his son's face or maybe he turned his back to his son. And verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it.'" Sounds like they're having veal for dinner. "And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So before we look at this myriad of characteristically significant things that the father did, Let's look at what he didn't do. What didn't the father do when he sees the son walking down the road? What he doesn't say is, and what he doesn't do is, deliver the lecture. The lecture. We got a million of them, don't we, dads? We got a lecture for the first time they drive the car. We got a lecture for the last time they drive the car. That's one of our better lectures, as a matter of fact. We have the going off to college lecture. We got the coming home from college lecture. We got a million lectures. And this father didn't deliver a lecture. Dads, are you with me? No lecture. No pouting. Where's the pouting? Where's the pouting papa? Son walks up. You know, I was reminded of that scene in Fiddler on the Roof when the family's packing up at the last and the one rebellious daughter and her husband come to say goodbye, and Topol's pretending he can't see him. He's strapping the ropes over the cart. You remember that? They're talking. He can't see him. He can't hear him. The pouting papa. And then at the end he says, God be with you. Where is the how dare you? How dare you come walking down my driveway looking like that? Phew! How dare you? How dare you take off and spend my half my livelihood and come walking back here? Not there. You know what else you don't hear the father say? Get out of my house. Not there. I always wonder when I hear Christian dads say, yeah, when they turn 18, they're out of here. I wonder. Do they not know the Father God? When you're 18, you're out of here? I heard this week, 25% of 18-year-olds in foster care in California become homeless at 19. I don't get that. So that's what the father didn't do. Ah, but you say, his son repented. Mine hasn't. His kid came back humble. Mine's not. Totally different story. I don't think so. You know, the father made these decisions long before he saw that son. This rejoicing father forgave that prodigal long before he saw him walking down the road. Beloved, that robe that they brought out fit perfectly. That ring that they brought, put on that son's finger, perfect fit. Those sandals they brought fit like a glove. And the fatted calf? Well, you didn't keep a fatted calf all year long, because the fatted calf ate better than you did. And you fed that fatted calf for just a few weeks before it was veal time. This father was ready. Chances are, this father had been a prodigal himself. So dads, let me ask you something. Are you ready to receive your prodigals? Moms, let me ask you something. Is the robe hanging in the guest closet? Is the ring polished and ready? These four things that the father did are significant. He put a new robe on the son. That was a symbol of regeneration. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The rejoicing father was ready to forgive, church. He was ready to forgive long before he saw that son. He brought a new ring. And you know, The ring has always symbolized unending, undying love. Forever, since the first ring was formed. If you look at a ring, there's no beginning and there's no end. How many couples have I said this to? You're exchanging rings, Ben, next week with Sarah. And the ring symbolizes unending, undying love. Agape love. Not Eros love, not Phileo love. Agape love. Wednesday night we talked about agape. What does it mean? Gaping wonder. It means that when you realize how much the Father loves us, your jaw goes gaping, wonder, agape. And so the Father brings a ring. Look at, well, I'll read to you Genesis 41, verses 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. Why did he do that? He made Joseph a member of royalty then. Joseph was in the family when that ring was exchanged. New sandals. What is that about? Well, in Bible days, slaves weren't allowed to wear sandals. They went barefoot. They were quieter that way. And they were kept in their place that way. The family wore sandals, and the slaves went barefoot. So I don't know, perhaps at the end of the beginning of the driveway, the son slipped off his sandals and left them. And he approached his father barefoot. He was showing his father, I'm serious. I'm not just saying that I want to be a hired servant in your house. I'm dressed for it. And the father said, I'll have no part of that. Bring the sandals that I've left waiting. And then the fatted calf shows preparation. You know, the fatted calf is interesting. Before a time of feast or sacrifice, a perfect calf would be chosen. It would be brought into the house. It would live in the house with the family. And I don't know if they named it, you know, Buttercup. Middle of the night, you hear the cowbell, ding, ding, ding. No, it's okay, it's just Buttercup. She's looking for that fine wheat. And they would feed the fatted calf wheat. The best wheat they could get their hands on. And then what would happen? Same thing that's going to happen in all of our backyards today, Dad. I got tri-tip spinning on my rotisserie right now. But we didn't name it. What does this tell you? This tells us that the dad and the whole house knew that he was waiting for his son. Well, there's one more person in this story, isn't there? We've dealt with the prodigal. We've dealt with the rejoicing father. Let's pick up the story in verse 25. Now, his older brother was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. The older brother must have said, ah, now I get it. But, verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never even gave me a little goat that I can make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. So let's look. The older son comes home, and what does he hear? Music, not just music. He didn't hear one person playing. The word in Greek literally is, well, the word is symphonia. What word do you think we get from that word? He heard a full-blown symphony. I don't know if there was risers there and bubbles going off. I don't know what it... There was a full-blown symphony. The father had called the orchestra from the town. Come on out, bring everybody. So here comes this, the older son, back from a hard day's work. And he, what does he see on the front lawn? A symphony! And what does he see with his eyes? The Bible says dancing. Not just dancing, in the Greek, choros. Round dancing. Yeah, some of you just got it. What is round dancing? I don't know, 20 or 30 people, hands on each other's shoulder. Da 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 kick, da 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 kick. He comes home from work and there's a symphony playing and the whole neighborhood's out dancing on his front yard. And he calls one of the servants over and he says, "What the heck is going on here? What did I miss? Did I not open my mail? Where's my invitation? It looked like a wedding reception. I mean, picture this. It looked like a wedding reception going on in the front yard." What he feels in verse number 28, anger. He's hot. He's mad. He's invited into the circle to dance. And he stomps off angrily. And what he does is he changes the focus of attention from the prodigal to the pouter. Changes the whole feel of the celebration. I don't know, maybe the symphony stops playing and off stomps the older brother. And so he feels unappreciated by this rejoicing father. And in verses 28 through 30, we see that he takes an opportunity. He takes his turn now to break the father's heart. And he does. And he tells, he dresses down the rejoicing father. Church, how differently would we feel if this story had gone differently? The rejoicing father, we find out here, is actually also the patient father. He doesn't argue with the elder son. He quietly takes a moment and tells the older son, "You are always with me." Literally, "You are always on my mind." How does that make you feel to realize that in this story, the rejoicing father is God? It's Father God. And you are always on His mind. Always. No matter what you're going through, you're always on His mind. Wayne, you are always on His mind. Always. He's not surprised by what we're going through. We're always on His mind. And how differently would we feel about this older brother if the story would have gone like this? "And so the older of the two sons went and fell on his brother's neck, and he kissed him. And he brought him a plate full of tri-tip and served his brother from that day forward." Wouldn't that be awesome? If that's how the story had gone, who would be the true hero of this story? It would have been the older brother. But the Bible doesn't even say he repented. Now that the hero of this story is the rejoicing father, who waited, who decided to forgive. And so I have some things to say to you, church. To all of you prodigals out there, I encourage you today, pick up the telephone. Make things right. Make things right. Make that call. Just do it. And if you confuse somebody on the other end, tell them, "My pastor made me do this." To all you dads out there today, and you moms, pick up the phone. Call your prodigals. Tell them that you love them and that you're looking off into the distance. Tell them that you're waiting and assure them that you'll make the return trip easy for them. And then keep your word. And to all you siblings out there, the faithful few, do the right thing. The Father said it was right that we celebrated the prodigal coming home. Do the right thing and do no less. If you were once lost but now are found, let somebody know today. Make it for them a happy Father's Day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is no Father like You. Lord God, You're so faithful to us. Lord, You waited so carefully before some of us. Father, I pray this morning that if there's a son or a daughter here today that has not yet made You their Heavenly Father, then I pray, Lord God, that this Father's Day would be their day of salvation. Lord, give them the courage to come up and pray and to accept You as their personal Savior. And Lord, we pray for the fathers and sons, or the mothers and daughters represented in our church this morning that aren't talking to each other. Father, I pray that You would make this a day of healing for them. God, that You would make the reconciliation possible, and that You would help us, Lord, as Your children, to make it easy. And so, Lord, I dedicate every family in our church to You this Father's Day. Lord, for those of us whose fathers are with You, we give You our lives as a gift this Father's Day. And we tell You, Lord, that we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.